Good to see everyone this morning. There's one announcement that I would like to make. I've neglected to get the card to Brad before the services began. It's actually an acknowledgement card from the family of Sam Kite. It's gratefully acknowledging and thanking you for your kind expression of sympathy. To the Westside family, thank you very much for your generosity to our family, and thank you for all for your prayers during these past few weeks, the family of Sam Kite. Wanted to take the opportunity to read that primarily because of a request that I received from Sam and Eileen's daughter just a day or so ago. I received a card from her thanking again us for all of our considerations to the family, but asking that we keep Sister Kite in our minds and hearts and visit her. She said that this is the first time that, of course, Eileen has lived alone, and she's finding it very difficult without Sam. So I'd like to encourage you not to forget Sister Eileen in the days and weeks that are to come as she mourns the loss of her husband. And please visit her from time to time. Keep her in your hearts and your prayers. Our lesson this morning is in answer to the question, why should you love God? Why should you love God? And it is something that is commanded of us. The great commandments that are related by our Lord, the two great commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and love your neighbor. Those are the two great commandments. Upon all these hang the law and the prophets. And of course, those principles that are contained therein are likewise espoused in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 indicated that there are three things that abide, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And so the principle of love is something that is central to our standing with God. It is something that is central to His character, and it is something that is commanded of us. But the question is, why? Why should you love God? And there is a point that I want to make. Of course, again, it is something that is central in the sense that it's commanded. It is easy for us to say we should love God because God requires it. And that is certainly so. But the other principle that I want to emphasize and expound upon in the lesson this morning is the principle of reciprocity. In other words, we are reciprocating His love for us. And so as we begin our lesson and ask that question, why should you love God? I would like you to keep in your minds that statement. It's a very simple one, one you could probably memorize in just a few moments' time, as stated from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. And that is that we love Him because He first loved us. Now, I suppose that we could take that principle and just leave it at that, that we love Him because He first loved us. That's why we should love Him, is because He expressed His love for us first. But I want to expound upon that concept a little bit and let you recognize that there is in that principle just a recognition of all that God has done for us. And it is simply proper for any individual who does have a sense of gratitude for what God has done for him that he respond in kind, that he express to God his love and his concern and care for him. And that is something that, interestingly enough, is shown in Scripture as a principle that is clearly established even among Gentiles. You'll remember as the call for love is given to the disciples of Christ, and he actually indicates the need for us to go above and beyond what the Gentiles practice. He calls for us to love even our enemies, and basically states that when we love those who love us, we do nothing more than what the Gentiles do. So this is a basic principle. And it is one that is well established in every culture. It's something that is universally recognized. And that is a love that is a return of love from those who have loved us. The greater expression of love actually is to love those who do not love us. And that's the expression of love that was extended by God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But when God sent His Son into the world, as we know, the world rejected Jesus. The world hated the light that had come into the world because their deeds were exposed. And so they crucified Him. and they expressed an animosity, an enmity toward him. But the most ironic thing, perhaps it is the most ironic thing of Scripture, is that it was precisely that rejection of Jesus that led to him becoming the Savior of mankind. It was the rejection of men that led to that sacrifice on the cross at Calvary and afforded Jesus that opportunity to shed his blood as a ransom for all. And so God responded to man, rebellious man, in such a way as to express his love for us. He loved us first. He loved us when we were yet unlovable. He loved us despite the rebellion and despite the rejection. But when we are talking about those of us who claim to be followers of God, if we want motivation for our following Him, something that certainly should apply to us, at any point in time when the burden seems a bit onerous, the difficulties of life present themselves, where it is not an easy thing to express our love to God, this brings into our remembrance and our minds the reason why we do this, and that is because He loved us first. So consider what God has done for us as an expression of His love. We ask, why should you love God? We establish, as we have alluded to already, first of all, it is because He sent His Son. We love God because He sent Jesus to die for us, for our sins. And this is expressed in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, where we are told, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, when we look at that, it is simply stated, but I want you to recognize what is entailed. And in fact, by looking at the text of Acts chapter 2, something along those lines is clearly established. That is that He was delivered to lawless hands. Notice this was by God's determined purpose and foreknowledge. In other words, God knew exactly what was going to happen when He sent Jesus to the earth. And it was with determination. This is what God desired. It is what He wanted to happen to His Son, that His Son be delivered and taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death. Now, there is one of two possibilities when you consider that. Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, and it is His determined purpose, His will, His desire, that His Son be sent forth to the earth, leaving the throne room of God, leaving the right hand of the Father, being sent to earth to suffer and to die on the cross of Calvary. One of two possibilities is that God was angry at His Son, that God desired His Son to suffer because God wanted suffering to occur, or that there was something that would be accomplished in that suffering that was worth it, that was sufficient in value to justify that action. And of course, we recognize that Jesus Christ came willingly. It was not only the desire of the Father that His Son suffer, but it was the desire of the Son to give up or to divest Himself of that place with God and to humble Himself, as Paul stated in Philippians 2, even to the point of death on the cross. So Jesus wanted it as well. It wasn't because God wanted His Son to suffer, that God in any way gained any joy or appreciation for the suffering of the Son. It was a difficult thing that God did in sending His only begotten to this earth. But He willingly did it. He determined to do it because of the value that would accrue to our account, what it would do for us as a result of what was accomplished. He did it for you and I. And that is an expression of His love for mankind. So when we look at that text in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Do not just think from that He loved Him enough to send Him to this earth. He loved Him enough to send Him to this earth, realizing before it happened exactly what would occur. And it was His desire. It was part of His plan. It was designed before the world began that this would be accomplished, that redemption might be ours. He did it for you and I. And that shows some extent as to the nature the extent of the love of God toward us. The second point that we want to approach with this little survey that we have as to why we should love God is that God has expressed His love in giving us life in the existence that we have. And by the way, it is not merely our existence, but the fact that man is different, that we are unique. When we consider the creation. It is a glorious thing when we consider the universe as it exists, the power and the majesty, the extent, the distances are absolutely amazing. They boggle the mind. The size of the universe and the cosmos, the galaxies, the solar systems, the stars, the planets, all of these things designed and created by the mind and the power of the Almighty God of heaven. And that in all of His creation, He has made one race, one group, one creature differently than all others. The very fact of life being created is itself a grand mystery and an amazing happenstance. When you consider the complexities of life, you consider how all of the creatures are made, the formation of the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth and the fish that swim in the oceans, the insects, the bacteria, the viruses, everything that has been made by God. It is such an amazing thing that we find this creation, this world, this universe in which we live. Man is unique. Man is not a plant. Man is not an animal, though he is like the animals, and we have similarities, and we were made with many of the same parts. But there is one, as Genesis chapter 1 tells us, that was made in God's image, and that is man. And that making of man in God's own image, with the granting of free will, the establishing of the soul, the opportunity that we are afforded to serve Him and to serve Him of our own accord, is something that is unique in the existence of all things. And it is a wonderful and a precious thing that God has created us. And I think the psalmist had an understanding of that in the 139th Psalm in verses 13 and 14, where he said, "You have formed my inward parts. You've covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." And I do glory in the recognition of how it is that we are made, the recognition of how complex the human body is, how complex the brain is. I've been listening to a story, a science fiction story just recently, that deals with the topic of artificial intelligence. The reason why sci-fi is because it's not yet reality. It's science fiction instead of science reality. And often, with regard to those various kinds of scenarios and the plots of the books, the reason that they are fiction is because they are either so far set in the future with regard to our current technology, or perhaps they are even outside of the realm of true possibility. Science fiction because they cannot be science fact. And it is a fact that individuals have been researching for many, many years the concept of artificial intelligence, of getting to a point to where a computer can become a sentient being, that it has self-awareness and a similarity to humans, to the point to where it can be rightly said that it is alive. And there are simulacrums, there are attempts that have been made to mimic that. The most common is on your iPhone, if you have one, where you speak to Siri, and Siri amazingly speaks back and understands what it is that you say and can respond rationally to those things that you say to it, so that when you ask, "Where's the nearest restaurant?" or "Where you are?" she can tell you. It's an amazing thing, but it's not real. She doesn't really have a personality. She doesn't really have the ability to talk and have conversations and to think of her own accord. It's simply programming is all that it is. And all that they can do, as smart as our scientists are, is just give basically a facsimile of true intelligence and true awareness and true life. And yet, in the smallest child, there is, in the complexity of the human brain, the complexity of the person's eye, or the sense of smell, or the dexterity of fingers, and the ability of the body to work, the power of the heart, and the fact that if someone has a heart replaced by a mechanical pump. It's doomed to failure in just a short period of time, and there is no normalcy to life because man has no ability to actually replace, only to give a facsimile. That's an indication of the great power and the wisdom of God, the ability of God to create us. But even beyond that, I think that we need to rejoice in the concept of being fearfully and wonderfully made. It's not just how He made us physically, but the fact that each and every one of us are made in the image of God, and that we have an eternal soul, and that we are different, not just in degree, but different in kind from the rest of creation. And that is the wondrous gift that God has granted to each and every one of us. And that in and of itself, to my understanding, is reason for us to love God in return. As we rejoice in our existence, we rejoice in our complexity, we rejoice in our uniqueness, and we recognize and acknowledge that these things are evidence not only of God's existence, but of His wisdom and of His power. It is a reason for us to love Him in return, because it is an expression of His love for us. The third point that we want to make as to why we should love God is the sustaining of life that is ours as a result of the efforts of God. You know, it has been stated, it's just an illustration of a scientist who claimed that he had the ability to create life just as God did. And so there was a challenge that was made and was accepted by God. And so, what do we do first? And so the scientist goes to get some of the elements, the soil, from which life springs. And he gets them all together. And God says, wait a minute, get your own dirt. You see? And ultimately, we recognize that while it is that we are given responsibilities to cultivate the land, we're given responsibilities to be industrious and to work, that really and truly all that we have comes from the Almighty. He is the one that sustains us with regard to this earth, with regard to the air that we breathe, with regard to the constancy of the distance from the earth to the sun, the constancy with regard to the climates, the constancy with regard to the tidal pool of the moon, the constancy with regard to the atmosphere, the constancy with regard to the law of biogenesis and that which an individual sows, that he will reap, and the recognition that all of this is the reason why we exist and why our life is sustained. Promise is given to those who are the children of God, that if God clothes the grass of the field which today is and is tomorrow thrown into the oven, that He will clothe us as well. And that question is asked, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And therefore there is no cause for worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? These are things that the Gentiles seek, and those who do not have that true awareness of God's care and concern, His providential supplying of our need, they indeed worry about those kinds of things. But your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, and if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things shall be added to you. And so despite all it is that we seek to supply for ourselves in the industry that is ours, so that we can say, I worked with my hands and I attained these things, and I made this money, and I bought this food, or perhaps I formed this food myself, as I worked by the sweat of my brow, and I sowed the seed, and I watered the plants. The fact is, it all comes from God. And it is right and proper for us, as we pray our prayers, to say to the Almighty in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. And our sentiment should always be made in that regard. It's important that we bless or request God's blessing upon our food, and that we give Him the glory for those things that we have attained. Not only the food, but the other things that sustain our lives, and acknowledge it all comes from Him, and that it is given to us because of His love and His concern for us. Did you realize that the very hairs of your head are numbered? Can you imagine that? I sometimes will see on late night television those programs to where men, because they have male pattern baldness, they'll go to some places and they'll have the plugs. And you know that these days it's not the big plugs, it's what they call the micro plugs. And that's the new way of going it. And I don't want to ridicule anybody who does that. I understand the things behind it, but they actually will replace these, they basically plant plugs of hair two or three strands at a time into your scalp. Can you imagine the pain, number one, the tediousness of that as you buy two or three strands, begin to rebuild the bald part of the head to the point where you can comb your hair over and it looks natural. That's an amazing thing. But we are told that the very hairs of our head are numbered by our God. And as we contemplate, as we alluded to in the passage preceding there in Matthew chapter 6, the fact that the grass of the field is adorned in glory, and we look in our part of the country, our part of the world, and we rejoice when springtime comes, the blue bonnets in the fields. And you know that you're one of those that at some time in your past, you've taken your family and stuck them right in the middle of a field of blue bonnets and took a picture. We all have done it, or most of us at least. And we just glory in the fact that just basically weeds are adorned so beautifully because of the care and concern of God. And the sparrows in the air, those small birds, He is aware of them and cares for them and protects them. But we are of much more value than they. He has provided for us, and we need to recognize that. And that is a reason for our desire to reciprocate His love for us and love Him in return. The fourth of the five that we want to talk about this morning is a spiritual in nature. And that is the idea that though Satan continues to bombard us, we've talked about this morning in our Bible class, the tactics, the efforts that he makes, that he redoubles when we become Christians to try to trip us up, to try to bring us to forfeit our standing with God, that God is always concerned about our welfare and will always make provision for us. And that's a promise that we are granted. So when we consider the difficulties of our life and we think to ourselves, I just can't go on, we can pray to God and we can ask for help and we can look for that means or way of escape, and it will always be there for us. That's promised to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Specifically with regard to sin and with regard to the temptation to sin, the text indicates in verse 13. That no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. We sometimes think that. God, there is nobody who has ever lived who has been tempted like this. And that's simply not so. Those kinds of temptations are universal. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life, the lust of the flesh. Those things are all present in all of our lives. And it is a common thing. But God is faithful. God is always faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He will, with the temptation, make the way of escape so that it can be born. That is a promise that He gives to us. Why? Because He loves us. Because it is His desire that all men everywhere be saved. Remember the text there in 2 Peter chapter 3 that talks about the end of the world? The fact that that world is not yet dissolved, is a testament to God's long-suffering, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's His desire. It is His desire. Paul expressed it, that his heart's desire for Israel is that they may be saved. And God desires all men everywhere to come to repentance, and so He makes available an escape. He will not let Satan overcome you. If you desire it, you can resist. And then the final point. Why should you love God? Because of what we attain as a result of it. Some people consider this a somewhat selfish thing. That my love for God should not be because of what I can get out of it. That my love for God should be because of something different. A devotion that is separate from that. I want you to understand that while I recognize that individuals who are mature Christians, that there is much more than that simple motivation of look what I get as a result of what I have done. In other words, if I respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and I strive to serve Him righteously, that I'm going to go to heaven, and that's why I'm doing it. And I recognize that there is much more to it than that, but I do want you to understand that the Bible is replete with examples of of New Testament writers, of the apostles, of individuals expressing the sentiment that we love God because of what He has promised us. And there is absolutely nothing that is untoward or inappropriate about that. You consider the gift that God has granted to us as a result of the sending of His Son Jesus. When we talk about salvation, that Jesus died for our sins, there is something to be said for that. The fact that sacrifice existed, but in His resurrection from the dead, it affords us a life beyond the grave. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 indicated that if in this life only we had hope in Christ, we are to be pitied. Our hope is much beyond that, and to a greater degree than that, because it's a hope of life after this life is over. That's the promise that He has given to us. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Not to fear those things which you're about to suffer. And in fact, this suffering might be unto death. He warned the disciples there in that epistle. He said, the devil's about to throw you into prison. You'll be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Indicating a complete time. It's going to be a difficult time for you. But He said, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And individuals look at that a bit differently, and what is intended by it. Does that mean that you be faithful until the day you die, or does that indicate that you be faithful even up to the point of dying? And the answer is yes. It's actually yes to both. That God expects us to be faithful for the entirety of our lives. And that's something that the Apostle Paul indicated. Those images that he gave concerning running a race, running it to win the prize. And it is a marathon, and it is something that requires a step-by-step progression along that path until such time as you reach the finish line. And it was not until the end of his life that the Apostle Paul said, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. So it came to the end of his life. But I want you to recognize that any individual who would reject Christ in favor of saving his life is not worthy of the kingdom of God. And it may be that we are called upon to confess Christ and as a result of that lose our lives. We were given the confidence that if we do that, that what is to follow is something of greater value. So wondrous as to be contemplated but not fully understood, to be thought about but until experienced, we will not have a full understanding of how great and wondrous it is to be in that place where the mansion is prepared for those who are His. So we offer that idea to you that faithfulness until death indicates that what is beyond death is something that is worth the efforts that we make here in this life and a reason for us to have our love toward Him as a reciprocation for His love for us. And finally, in John 14, verse, we'll read it very quickly, that we alluded to a moment ago. Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that is the promise that we have if we indeed are His, if we respond in kind to the love that God has expressed to us. So as we draw our lesson to a close, I want to conclude with a text from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, where a choice is indicated, where we must decide who it is that we are to love. And the first statement he makes is, do not love the world. Do not love the things that are in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we have to make a choice here, who it is we're going to love. And you know, that is a difficult choice for some people to make. And I think that we would perhaps give short shrift to the difficulties if we did not acknowledge it and recognize that it is sometimes difficult for us as Christians to make that proper choice. That's why worldliness shows up from time to time among the people of God. That's why we have a problem with that as Christians, because what we have here is something that is pleasurable. It is something to be desired. It is something that has a measure of value to us. We enjoy our families. We enjoy our possessions. We enjoy our position in society. We enjoy recreation. We enjoy food. We enjoy drink. There are so many things that this life has to offer that can be enjoyed and rightly and righteously enjoyed, but can, number one, be corrupted, and number two, can take an inappropriate importance to us, take on that importance. We have to be careful about that. And that's the love of the world that is spoken of here. Do you think that God expects us to, when there is cheesecake, to limit ourselves to bread and water? No, that's not required of us. We're not talking about the kind of Puritanism where an individual thinks that he must become an ascetic in order to be pleasing to God. God expects us to enjoy the things that this life has to offer. But he expects us to do it in moderation. He expects us to have the proper priorities. He expects us not to become overly attached to those things where they give the primacy of Christ a run for its money. Don't love the world. It's all right to enjoy the world, but don't love the world. Do not allow yourselves to be overtaken by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, because those things are not of the Father, but of the world. And whenever you see this facsimile, we used the term early, you know, with artificial intelligence and how that's not really life, let's just say this life is a facsimile of the one that is to come. It's a pale imitation. And if you think about how much you enjoy the things that you have, just taking your very next breath and living your life upon this earth, and the fact that you have an enjoyable time with family and with friends, just imagine in that it is a pale imitation of the rejoicing that you will have in heaven for an eternity, how much better it will be and must be to be in the presence of God for eternity. And recognize that while the world is passing away in the lust of it, that he who does the will of God will abide forever. He will abide forever with God in God's presence in eternity. When you look at the love of God, it's demonstrated in abiding in him by doing his will. And so that's what we call upon you to do. When we talk about the question, why do you love God? Well, we've given you sufficient reasons. What other reasons do you need? And there are many others that we could talk about. These are by no means exhaustive, but these are sufficient. And just by that very concept, not only because of requirement, but also because of reciprocity. We love him because he first loved us. Let us examine those things he has done for us and respond in return. And we offer the opportunity for you this morning to do that very thing. We don't know your heart, but it may be that you have, for the first time, come to the understanding and conclusion that God loves you and that you should love him in return. As we alluded to in that text there in 1 John chapter 2, the love of God is bound up in doing his will. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So you cannot truly be loving God and returning God's love with your own to him unless you are devoted to him, unless you're willing to submit yourself to what he requires of you. We offer you the opportunity today to take those first steps in responding to his invitation to be reconciled to him. And how do you do it? You turn away from your sins, stop living selfishly, and begin living selflessly. Crucify self and put on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master. Based upon that repentance and that accepting of him as Lord of your lives, you can be baptized to have your sins washed away. We offer you the opportunity to do that today if you have that need. If as a child of God, there is something that is amiss. Perhaps that love has not been returned sufficiently. You desire to make a change. You desire to make it known. You desire the encouragement of the brethren to help you in that. Or there is any other way that we can assist you spiritually. The invitation is extended at this time. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.